We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. To get the sense, we'll read from verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So it's that verse 10 that we consider this morning. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme is God's glory in salvation. God's glory in salvation. God's glory manifest in the salvation of men. We have looked at this verse a few years ago at a communion time, but it will bear certainly our attention again today. And we've been seeing that Christ's superiority over the angels has been established from the Old Testament scriptures in chapter 1 and the first four verses of chapter 2 of this epistle. Those angels through whom the law was given are inferior to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the superiority of Christ over the angels, over Moses, over the priesthood of Aaron that forms the theme of the bulk of the doctrinal chapters at the earlier part of this book. And from verse 5, the apostle is dealing with a possible objection. Why then did Christ suffer and die if he is superior to the angels? Why is he, was he not immortal like the angels? And the answer is, because Christ became a man to save men. And the lifting up of man set forth at the creation and repeated in Psalm 8 is to be fulfilled in Christ, the Son of Man, and then in those who are his. We see not yet all things put under him, that is, under man. But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, and all is subject to Christ, and all will be shown to be subject to Christ at the last day. And those who are his will reign with him forever. But now in verse 10, we have the explanation, or the beginning of the explanation, of why this required his tasting of death. Why must needs Christ suffer and then be exalted in order that sinners should be redeemed and be glorified with him? And so we come to our text. Firstly, God, the creator and governor of all things. God, the creator and governor of all things. You see that the text says, for it became him, and it's referring to God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Now, the text could have just said, it became God. But it doesn't say that, and there's a reason for that. It says, it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. These words are there for a reason, that God is described as the one for whom and by whom are all things. And taking them in reverse order then, we are told that God is the one by whom are all things. And this is referring to the fact that God is the creator and governor of all things. All things are created by God. That's one thing. God himself is eternal and uncreated. He is Jehovah, I am. He had no beginning. No one brought God into existence. God always was. There was none before him. God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The internal acts of God within the persons of the Godhead are eternal. They have no beginning. The Father begetting the Son, the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. God has always been triune. There has always been three persons in the one Godhead. God always was. But everything else and everyone else has a beginning. And God gave it that beginning. God caused the beginning of the existence of all else but himself. And so God, in the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. God has no beginning, but is the cause of the beginning of everything else. All things are by him. They exist by him. But also, all things are governed by God. All things are governed by God. All events are by him. Not only was nothing made, but made by him, but nothing happens, but by him. All the complexity of events, all these centuries of happenings, with all the interaction and connection between one thing and another, all the vast complexity that our minds cannot begin to encompass, every detail of history and of one thing affecting another, all of this in all its vastness is by God. God ordained all things and governs all things. All events then, big and small, and all the connections between them are by God. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. Or as Nebuchadnezzar learned in Daniel 4, 34 and 35, the Most High reigneth, ruleth in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God governs everything. God made all things, and he preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions in his providence. This includes all the affairs of men and angels, as well as the physical and animal world. God governs not only objects, not only plant life and animal life, but he governs the affairs and the actions of men and angels. And this includes even the sinful actions of men and angels. We've referred recently to Acts 2:23, where the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, him being delivered up by, according to the counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Their hands were wicked, yet it was ordained and planned of God. In Psalm 76, verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 9 to 11, we have David being cursed of Shimei. And you remember that one of his generals offers to go and take off Shimei's head. 2 Samuel 16 and verse 9. Then said Abishai the son of Zeruiah unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth out of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. Now Shimei's curses were wicked, and that becomes obvious later on. But he says the Lord hath bidden him. That is not in the sense of approved of his action, but the Lord in providence has brought it about. We read a couple of weeks ago in 1 Kings chapter 22, 1 Kings 22 and verse 20. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. Now, however much we understand that as representative language, the fact of the matter is that it is saying that the Lord sovereignly caused that there should be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. You have the same thing in Job chapter 1, the sons of God appearing before the Lord, and Satan seeking the permission of God to afflict Job. And the same is true amongst men as among fallen angels. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7 to 9 we read, unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, perhaps you object that surely that makes God the author of sin. Well, the answer is no, it doesn't. God so restrains or does not restrain the sinful heart of man and the sinful nature of demons that his decreed purpose is exactly fulfilled. But perhaps you say, well, what about the first sin? After all, sin had to have a beginning, and so it did. And if there were no first sin, there would be no sinful nature. How then did sin begin? Well, the Bible doesn't give us a complete answer, and therefore we should not seek to know what God has not given. But nevertheless, we do get at least a hint, perhaps. In 1 Timothy 5:21, the holy angels are called elect angels. In other words, they did not fall into sin because God had elected them to be kept from sin. The angels are not a race like men. Those who fell individually. They are a company of angels created individually and all at once, whereas man is a race, and God's covenant was with Adam and with all descending from him by ordinary generation. But God preserved the elect angels from sin, and this indicates that even sinless creatures are dependent upon the power of God to continue in sinlessness, and that God kept the elect angels and did not so keep Satan and those who fell with him. So creation and providence extends to everything. Everything that exists and everything that happens is according to the eternal decree of God. There is nothing random and nothing that God merely foresees without having ordained that it should take place. So that creation and history are the unfolding of the eternal decrees of God in every detail of all things that exist and all events that take place. Nothing happens, but God has decreed that it shall happen. His sovereignty and power are over all things. There is no history, but foreordained history in the eternal purpose of God. And that's why the text says that by all things are by him, that is, by God. All that exists, all that happens, is by him. Then secondly, God's glory is the chief end of all things. God's glory is the chief end of all things. The text says, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. So not only is everything by him, but it's for him. That is, for his pleasure and the manifestation of his glory. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God not only created everything, God not only sustains and governs all his creatures and their actions, but he created and governs and will govern so as to glorify his name. All things are not only by him, but for him. All existences and events are not only by him, his sovereign decree, but for him, that is, for the manifestation of his glory. Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. But then, perhaps there's an objection, and it's a blasphemous objection, but perhaps it arises nonetheless. Is not this making God guilty of pride, that he should do all for his glory? Absolutely not. You see, pride in man is when man does not know his place and does not accept his place as a mere creature before his creator. That's what pride is in man. It's the Satan's temptation. Ye shall be as gods. It's man trying to be in the place of God and to seize the honor and the prerogatives that belong to God. But God does know his place. God does know his place as the eternal, all-glorious God. He does know his place, and God's place is as God. And it is right that God should glorify himself. You say, but man is not to glorify himself. Quite so, because man is the creature. And for man to glorify himself is to seek that which belongs to God. And God is right to say, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. It's right that God should glorify God. And it's right that man ought to glorify God. But God does glorify God, and rightly so. Let us seek high views of God. You younger ones, early seek high, great, glorious thoughts of God, that his glory is what matters above all else. Then thirdly, God has determined to show his glory in bringing many sons to glory. God has determined to show his glory in bringing many sons to glory. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. This God, who has foreordained whatsoever cometh to pass, this God has ordained within that purpose that governs everything that happens, to display his glory in bringing a body of people out of fallen mankind to glory. They are called many sons. At the end of chapter 1, they're called the heirs of salvation. Why are they called many sons? Because God has ordained that they shall be adopted as his children. As Ephesians 1 verse 5 puts it, they are predestinated to the adoption of children. God has eternally foreordained and predestinated that a multitude of sinners out of mankind shall be his adopted children and be glorified with Christ. And when it says, bringing many sons to glory, it's the same word as in verse 7. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. And then in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That is, that God has ordained that many sons shall be glorified with the glorious Christ. They shall be made like him and shall see him as he is. That is, they shall be called conformed to the glorified humanity of the God-man Redeemer. And even their bodies, he shall change this vile body to be made like unto his glorious body with that same power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. God has eternally ordained that a multitude of sinners will be adopted as his children and glorified with Christ through Christ's redeeming work, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory. God has purposed to do this through Christ, but Christ is here called the captain of their salvation. It is in him, it's by him, it's through him that this chosen multitude will be brought into all the blessings of salvation, an everlasting glorious inheritance. It will be through Christ. And so Christ is called the captain of their salvation. This word here rendered captain is rendered author in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's also rendered prince in Acts 3:15, but he killed the prince of life. And in Acts 5:31, that made him to be a prince and a savior. So this word rendered captain here is rendered author and prince in these places. The idea of the word is both of being the originator and the leader of the way. So he is the originator and source of all the blessings that culminate in glory, the blessings of salvation bestowed upon his people. They are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. They are chosen in him. They are redeemed by him. They are justified through him. They are adopted in him. They will be glorified in him and with him. They are blessed in him. He is the author, the source of all the blessings of salvation. He has purchased those blessings through his sufferings and death, the shedding of his blood. But he's also the one who goes before us. He is the forerunner. He is the leader, the one who goes before, as well as being the originator. In chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Christ is the forerunner who is now at the right hand of God for his people. So he is the captain of the salvation of God's people, in that he is the source of all the blessings, and he is the forerunner to glory, in whose train, as it were, we follow. But then fourthly, God is glorified in saving through a crucified Redeemer. God is glorified in saving through a crucified Redeemer. You might say, well, we've seen, yes, God creates and all things. He brings to pass all things. He does so for his own glory. He has within his purpose ordained that he will bring many sons to glory. But that still doesn't tell us why did the Lord Jesus have to suffer? It became him, the text says. It became him. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It became him. Now what does that mean? Well, if something is becoming, it means it is fitting. It is suitable. It is appropriate. And here it means it was in accordance with the kind of God that God is, that he should make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It is according to the character of God. It's used in various, the word is used in various ways, but it always has this sense of being appropriate or in line with something. So, for example, Ephesians 5, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. It says, you're saints, therefore it is not becoming, it's not in keeping with the character of saints that fornication, uncleanness, covetousness should be known at all among you. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, when it's said about the women adorning themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. That's saying that these women, they profess godliness. Well, let them be adorned with good works, because that is becoming, it's fitting, it's in accordance with their profession of godliness. Or in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. He's saying, inculcate the practices which are in line with sound doctrine. And here, it's something that's in line with God, the kind of God that he is. It's according to the character of God that he should make the captain of his people's salvation perfect through sufferings. In other words, God's character is displayed in his saving his people through a Savior who was a man, who became a man, who suffered and died. Now, the next phrase, made perfect. How could Christ be made perfect? Christ was always sinless. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He did not descend from Adam by ordinary generation. He was sinless. But here the term made perfect is not talking about moral purity or perfection. It's speaking about being fully qualified for Christ to be made complete as the mediator and high priest of his people. He must needs suffer. Why? Why was it necessary that he should suffer in order to be a fully qualified mediator and high priest for his people? Well, firstly, because the justice of God was to be satisfied. God must be glorified in the salvation of sinners. And therefore God purposed to show himself a just God and a Saviour. Just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And so the way that God justifies sinners is in accordance with justice. He is just, as well as being the one who declares unrighteous men righteous in his sight. He is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He forgives righteously and justly. He does not simply bypass sin. He is faithful and just to forgive the sins of those who are Christ's and who have him as their advocate with the Father. Because the justice of God was satisfied by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. In Matthew 3:15, when John the Baptist, you remember, quibbles, Christ coming to be baptized of him, says, "Suffer it to be so, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." It's the same word, becometh. It is fitting, it is in accordance with the character of God and with his role as the mediator and savior of sinners, that he fulfill all righteousness, that he identify with his people in receiving John's baptism, though he had no sin of his own to repent of or to be cleansed from. And given that he was to save sinners, it is becoming that he should be a holy savior. Hebrews 7:26, for such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. The only becoming Saviour for sinners is a righteous Saviour who bore the guilt of sin. Because God saves righteously for his own glory. And in order that his people should be glorified with Christ, Christ fulfilled all righteousness and bore the guilt of sin on their behalf. He was obedient unto death, bearing the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners. And so he is made a fully qualified high priest and savior by bearing the full wages of sin on behalf of those many sons that he brings to glory. It also means that he is a sympathetic high priest. Ah, but you say, if the Lord Jesus was God, surely that is sufficient, for God understands all things. Well, it's true, God does understand all things and has no need of any kind of additional knowledge gained by experience to understand all things. That is true. But our Lord Jesus was God become man. And as a man, he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And all his sufferings and all the temptations that he endured without sin mean that he is a sympathetic high priest. He is qualified not only in his deity but in his manhood to be a sympathetic high priest and able to succor them that are tempted. And the apostle is saying that this way of saving is becoming of God. This is the way God does it. This is the way the living and true God does it. This way. Not some other way. Not various ways. But this way. Because this way glorifies God. And the gospel message declaring this way of salvation is the glorious gospel of the blessed God, or the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Only God's way of saving glorifies God. The false gospels not only don't work in that there is no salvation through them, no real salvation, but they don't glorify God, because they always, always ascribe glory in some degree or measure to the creature rather than the Creator. False religion always tells men salvation is either unnecessary, or it's in their own hands, or it's a joint affair between God and man. That's true of Islam, it's true of Hinduism, it's true of pseudo-Christianity in the form of Roman Catholicism, it's true of Arminianism. All false religion leaves room for human boasting, whereas the true religion, biblical Christianity, historically known as the Reformed faith, leaves none. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The true religion leaves no room, no crevice for human boasting. And every form of doctrine which leaves ground for human boasting is, to that extent, a departure from biblical Christianity. This way of salvation, which is God's, is the only doctrine of salvation which is becoming of God, which fits in with the character of God as he really is. This way of salvation shows God to be infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This doctrine of salvation shows God to be holy, to be just, to be sovereign, to be gracious and merciful and loving and good. And those who are born from above, they love this gospel. They love it. They don't say, well, I suppose that's right then. Let them that love thy salvation say, the Lord be magnified. Do you love it? Do you love this gospel? Do you love to hear God glorified in the declaration of the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or would you be just as well suited if it was some other way? But those who are born from above, they love this God. They've begun to be like the holy angels who love the way God does things, because God's glory is revealed in them. And there's no other way. For those of you who don't love this gospel, who don't trust in Christ, not only is this the only way that God is glorified in salvation, but it's the only true way of salvation that there is. Because God will not give his glory to another. So if you think you're going to impress God by your efforts at saving yourself, he will not give his glory to another, and he'll damn you for trying. On top of all your other sins, there will be this crowning guilt that you heard the message of salvation through a crucified Redeemer, and you said, I don't want that. I'm going to do it the way I want. Well, you'll not do it. God will not deny himself and give his glory to man. Those who are saved by Christ, it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Those who are not saved by Christ, God will still be glorified in them. He will display the power of his wrath in their everlasting condemnation. Put away your foolishness and seek the salvation of God according to his word. Turn from your pride and seek mercy where God says it will be found, through Jesus Christ, who came that many sons should be brought to glory, to the praise of the glory of the grace of God.